those of you who are gathered online, I'm glad you're here as well. Those of you who are watching later online, I'm glad you're tuning in that way as too. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. And you're going to want to leave that one open in your Bible app or in your Bible, because we're going to camp out there quite a bit. I'm going to start today's message with a bit of a warning. I guess I'll call it that. It's a warning of sorts. It's not too scary, I promise. But today we're going to do some mental work. There's some mental work that we need to do, especially in this particular part of the letter that James wrote. James is trying to lay out in an argument, and it's not immediately apparent what he's trying to say. And it seems, in some ways, to follow some Greek philosophical thought. I promise, I will not bore you with that, okay? I'm just going to tell you that one right up front. But there is some Greek logic that's going on in his letter here. And on top of all of that, this particular passage that we're going to be in has a lot of quotable lines to it that are very easy to pull completely out of context and miss the overall message. What I often call refrigerator magnet theology, right? You just pop it up there because it makes me feel good, but sometimes we miss what the text is actually saying. And so our passage is actually connected, how do I want to say this? Connected deeply with the rest of the letter. So it's not an isolated thing, but it has connections to things that we've already read and things that we're going to read in the future. And so I don't know if I'll call it pivotal, but there's some important things that are in this particular passage. And so what I'm trying to tell you is buckle up, kids, because here we go, okay? So in James chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Great. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. All right, let's hit the pause button right there for a second, because there's a lot in just those first two lines. And here we have that characteristic James sharpness. Would you agree? I mean, he gets right to the point. He has not disappointed us in the last, you know, couple of times that we've read through things. And again, I think there's a sharpness to James, and it comes through right here. And what he says is this, is that teachers are going to be judged. And the word here for strictly is actually the word megas, right? Mega, a lot, right? Will be judged greatly, will be judged more. So the teacher is going to be judged more. And so the translator said strictly. I think it makes some sense. And to James, it seems that this idea of perfection really is impossible. And this is the reason why I think that all pastors at some level should approach the pulpit with a certain amount of fear and trembling. Because the fact of the matter is that this is a teaching occupation, and the word is quite clear here that we're going to be judged a little more strictly. And frankly, this is one of the reasons why I have committed to every congregation I've ever served to be thoughtful. I want to be thoughtful about the things that I talk about. And at the same time, I hedge my bet, and I'll tell you that I reserve the right to learn something new and to adjust my position accordingly, okay? So usually when I'm speaking, I'm telling you where I am currently, but that leaves room for God to kind of do his thing. And you know, as the Spirit leads, we do change our position. I remember just before heading off to seminary, I had a position. My understanding of church and church leadership was that it was reserved primarily for men. That's how I felt, especially when it came to the lead pastor or the preaching pastor. I just thought that was kind of the man's role. Well, it turns out two things. One is I had never heard a decent female preacher, but I lived in a part of the country where we didn't have a whole lot of female preachers. We didn't have a whole lot of female preachers that weren't liberal, okay? Then I go to seminary and I come across some amazing women preachers, so good at what they do, and theologically conservative, theologically biblically based, and I realized at that point that my position was based on some experience, and I had some new perspective on certain passages in the Bible, and I realized that there ought to be women preachers, that women ought to be ordained ministers. Fortunately, here in the Church of God, we've always ordained women. But I learned something new over a period of time and adjusted my position accordingly, okay? So I try to be thoughtful about these things, largely because I know I'm going to stand before Jesus one day, and I want to make sure that I am clean when I stand before him on these kinds of issues. Now, notice in the second verse here, anyone never at fault for what he said. Have you ever met somebody who was never at fault for something they said? They might think they're not at fault for what they said, but yeah, never at fault. It seems like speech is a keystone idea for James because teachers rely on speech. So what's going on here? What's actually happening? Well, let's keep reading a little bit. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Wow. Again, James not pulling any punches here. Do you get the feeling old James the Just has got a rather low opinion of the human tongue? And so he moves us to these three illustrations that I think are rather important. You have something that's small that has a disproportionate influence on something that's large. You have a small bit to a large horse. You have a small rudder to a large ship. And then, of course, you have a small spark and a large forest fire. So you have this idea of small disproportionate influence over something much bigger. And then, of course, we have this idea of the tongue and the body. Now, this is a little bit puzzling because the tongue doesn't necessarily control what I do with my body. But maybe that's not what's actually going on. I'm not sure that necessarily fits. I mean, I suppose the fact of the matter is that your tongue can get you into trouble. You can say something stupid and get punched in the mouth, right? I mean, I suppose that's the case, and so it has disproportionate influence on the rest of your body. But I don't think that's necessarily what he's talking about. And I think we have to view this in light of this idea of teachers, because teachers rely on the tongue. And the body here seems to be better thought of as the body of Christ or the church. So the teacher, one, has a disproportionate influence on the larger body, the church. See how this all fits together? But he relies, the preacher, he or she relies on the tongue in order to make the influence. And so the greater judgment that's upon teachers is because of that disproportionate influence. What does he say here in verse 8? Let's pick this up. All kinds of animals, this is verse 7, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. Verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Not only are humans susceptible to saying destructive things, but teachers can have a much greater impact because of their speech, largely, is public, right? It carries a certain amount of authority to it, at least I hope so, and it's loaded with temptation. Things like arrogance, domination, anger, pettiness, slander, flattery, all of those things that teachers can be susceptible to. I mean, we're certainly seeing this in schools these days, and especially universities. I mean, certain academic experts think they have a better idea about stuff than the rest of us do. And they fall more and more victim to hubris and are willing to wreck institutions in the name of ideology, not wisdom. Have you noticed this? This also reminds me of it's a guy a number of years ago. He wrote a book called Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Do you remember this book? It was written by a Unitarian minister named Robert Fulgham. And Fulgham had a little quote in that book that I'll never forget. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can break my heart. That, I think, captures the tongue that James is talking about. Again, I think he's showing this low opinion of humanity, and especially humanity's tongue, and I think he highlights the dire consequences. In many ways, he's following Old Testament wisdom literature. We'll talk about that in here a moment. And I think the other thing he does is he very quietly begins to underscore the need for holiness. And I think that's important too. Let's finish reading this off because this passage is interesting. In verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. This is where I think it all gets interesting. At least it does to me. Remember back in James 1, when we first started this study, James 1, let me read this to you. You don't have to turn there. I want you to just hear this. James 1, if any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to them. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all he does. You see, I think what's happening here is pretty important, and I want to suggest to you that double-mindedness is now revealed as double-tongued. Ouch. Unstable in all we do, unstable in the things that we say, with dire consequences for it. It's convicting, because we praise God on Sunday, but on Monday we insult our boss behind their back. On Tuesday, we curse those politicians. On Wednesday, we over-criticize our kids. On Thursday, we undermine our spouses. On Friday, we cuss out the driver who just cut us off in traffic. None of which is very Christ-like. Not one bit. And yet the same tongue we use to sing, we hang on, or hanging on every word. We just sang that. Tomorrow might be completely different. It's convicting. Some people consider James as the New Testament wisdom literature. I think there's a certain value to that idea. if all of this seems a little familiar, it probably is. Let me read you just a couple of quick passages. In Proverbs chapter 4, we read, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Have you heard this one before? It's a exhortation for us to be very careful about what we allow to enter our brains that get into our hearts. Garbage in, garbage out, right? And I think Jesus picks up on this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. He's talking to a group of religious leaders, teachers. "You brood of vipers," he says. "How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Huh. That's an interesting idea, because I think this is exactly where James is pulling this from. You see, in my mind, taming the tongue means dealing with the heart. And it's ultimately what he's suggesting us that we do, is that this letter that he's writing to all kinds of Jewish Christians throughout the Mediterranean world, he's saying to them, I think, kind of quietly, maybe under the radar, is that if you're going to tame the tongue, you've got to deal with the issues in your own heart. And I think that's very true. Today, you might be aware of how your tongue gets you into trouble. You might always be aware of it. I'm just poking on it a little bit. Maybe the vocabulary that you use from time to time is not very uplifting. Maybe your words have ill intent. Maybe the words that you use in your self-talk are self-defeating or self-loathing. Or maybe they're arrogant and pride-filled. And I wonder, as you become aware of those things, well, two things. Two things. The first is this. One is, I think that you have to be very careful that you don't fall into shame. Because that's just more self-defeating talk, right? Shame and guilt are two different things. Most of you have heard me say this before. Guilt is remorse for something that you've done. Shame is remorse for who you are, that you are somehow fundamentally flawed and therefore unlovable, which is not true. And so while you're becoming aware of your tongue and the power that it actually has, this little thing to give life to people or destruction to people, you know, maybe you need to be careful and not fall into shame. Well, I'm always going to do it. I'm always going to be bad, and I might as well not try. Again, voice of shame. So let me just say this to all of you who have that going through your head: that voice must be silent in the name of Jesus. That is not from God. It's from the pit of hell. It must stop right now in Jesus' name. So I don't want you to fall into shame, but I do want you to have an honest conversation with yourself and just saying, how am I using my words? How am I using my tongue? Am I using it for kingdom purposes or for something else entirely? And maybe, just maybe, you'll have enough courage to ask your Heavenly Father, God, what do I need to do here? What do I need to work on? What's in my heart that overflows in that particular way? Because I think what often happens is we fall into a kind of a new legalism. Because if I just try a little bit harder and just try to say the right words and I'm putting a mask on it and I still got all this junk in my heart and I'm just having a lot of willpower in order not to, to cuss or not to whatever your issue is, you know, without ever actually dealing with the underlying cause, I'm not sure that's what Jesus has in mind. I know that's not what James has in mind. But I do think that there is this very powerful thing that occurs when we're aware of the symptom and we can deal with the cause. And we know what the cause is because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So use it as a diagnostic. What's coming out of your mouth? And let's trace it back to what's going on in your heart. And Holy Spirit will help you do that if you ask Him. So today's message is a little heavy. Not a whole lot of fun. The problem, again, I think, is when we take it as condemnation, but it's not. It's conviction. Because what Holy Spirit is telling you is, I have something better for you. And the better thing is let's clean out your heart. That's the better way. It's not what's coming out of here. It's what's going on at the source, at the heart of the matter, right? And that's what we want to deal with because that's where true transformation takes place. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful for the sharp words of James, who very powerfully reminds me of the importance of the job that I have. But also that all human beings have this one issue, that our tongues can do damage or they can bring life to others. God, I only want to bring life to others. And I confess that there are days I'm not so good at that. But I'm grateful that you have grace and mercy for people even like me. And I know that there are thoughts going through people's heads right now. And I just pray that your Spirit would have the influence, that each person might have the courage to seek you and follow you in cleaning out the stuff in their heart that they just don't need. And as we sing, Lord, I just pray your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to do the things that only you can do. Ah, love that line so much. Because we are going to celebrate the death and resurrection, which changed everything, broke the sin, allowed us to be free. And it starts with the freedom in our own hearts. So come, Holy Spirit. Do what you have in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.